Please turn with me, won't you, to Psalm 34. Psalm number 34, if you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, that begins on page 463. Psalm 34, beginning on page 463. I'll give you a moment to turn there. We're looking at some of these Psalms of David, particularly as it's just struck me after we've spent months going through the book of Ruth, how many echoes that I find of things that we saw in Ruth, that Ruth, as we remember, as David's grandmother, all these things, not only growing up in a Jewish home and hearing these things, but hearing particularly the things of his grandmother and grandfather in his family growing up. So we're looking at Psalm number 34. Hear now as I read God's inerrant word. This is a psalm of David when he was changed in his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ear towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would work in us now. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Teach us what it means to follow after you, Lord Jesus, to sing your praises, Heavenly Father, as you have led your servant David to do. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In your order of worship, you'll find two things I just want to make sure that you're aware of. One is an outline for our time together this morning that gives you some of the things that I'll mention and observe out of the text. But then there's also a thing that we call taking gathered worship home. This is a daily devotional for us throughout the week, because we believe here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock that it's not just Sundays that we ought to give our attention to the Word of God and read it and study it and meditate upon it, but this is something that we ought to do day by day all throughout the week. And so this is just one resource for you to use to kind of chew on that scripture throughout the week. And so I have you reading this Psalm 34 each day this week, but also a couple of other passages, some that I'll refer to, some that I won't, but that I think will help you in not only better understanding this Psalm 34 that we're looking at, but also the way in which we ought to be applying that in our daily lives. So in your outline, you'll notice these 3 points. And I have to double check and make sure, because I changed it several times between my deadline for the going to press and this. So what you see here in your outline is, first, we give and receive testimony of God's goodness. This is clear in the text that David is testifying to the goodness of the Lord, and that that's not just something for him to do, but for all of God's people to do. Second, how we are called to walk in the way of wisdom. And he uses some specific language that we'll find is used in the Psalms, but is also very much more used in Proverbs and some of the other scriptures of wisdom. And then third, we're going to see how we are redeemed servants of our servant king, and how that identification as a servant who is redeemed out of our slavery to sin and death to service of the king is informed by the way that that king himself serves us. And so let's look at each one of these things. First of all, how we're to give and receive testimony of God's goodness. In these first several verses, notice how the psalmist says, "I will extol the Lord at all times." That's extol is not a term we probably use much today. But the corollary that goes with that is probably language that we're more familiar with. His praise will always be on my lips. Before we get into it further, I want to take a moment to just look at that inscription that we have at the beginning of the psalm. You know, oftentimes we'll read in the Psalms that this is the Psalm of David, or this is one of the songs of ascent, or this, you know, sometimes it tells us the author, like David. Other times it tells us when God's people would usually sing these particular psalms. But this is a very particular one in that it gives us the occasion, but what was going on for David at the time that he writes this. And so it says here, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. That's very interesting. Now, we had read earlier in the service the passage in 1 Samuel that refers back to that particular time. This is when David has been anointed as the new king to replace Saul, who was Israel's first king, but who very much embodied everything that God had warned Israel about, in that they were not supposed to have a king like the other nations. Now, that was not saying you're not to have a king, you're supposed to have a democracy or a republic or some other. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying you're not to have a king like the other nations. The way they have kings, the way of the world, is that kings get in power promising you all kinds of things, right? Chicken in every pot. And then what they spend their kingship doing is getting every chicken out of your hen house into their own, right? This is not just something of modern politics. This is the way it has been since there have been politics. And the king of Israel was to be different from the other kings of the other nations, specifically in this regard, that the king of Israel was a servant of the true king, Yahweh, who was to serve his people as Yahweh has served us, not putting himself first, but serving them, of caring for them. And so while the other kingdoms' kings would do things like take stock of their army and have a census to see how many people there were so that they made sure that they were getting enough in taxes, no, God's kings for Israel were prohibited from those very same things. Because they weren't depending, at least they weren't supposed to be depending, on their resources, on their abilities, or on Israel's collective abilities. No, they were supposed to be depending upon Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the one who had promised to care for them, to bring them into the promised land, and for them to be unlike any other nations, particularly so that the nations would look to God's people, Israel, and say, What do they got going? I want some of that. Which is exactly what the church is to be all about today as well. The reason that I point this out is because the inscription here goes on to say that this psalm was written not at a time of David's victories, but a particular time that we might look at and see in all of 1 and 2 Samuel is a low point for David. He is on the run. Saul is looking to kill him because he's jealous. And the little ditty that they quote, did you notice that in 1 Samuel? When David flees to Gath, Achish, the king there, his men notice this is David. And they recognize David specifically as the king of the land and for one of David's mighty victories. Do you know which victory they're referring to? Anybody? Goliath, right? It is just after David has trusted in the Lord and said, the battle is the Lord's, not ours. And David goes out in faith to face Goliath, the Philistine's giant and champion. It is after God has defeated Goliath through David that the people sing this song. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. You see, they're praising David, to a much lesser extent Saul, which of course makes Saul really, really angry. It says, from that day forward, Saul didn't trust David. So notice here that this psalm is referencing one of David's high points, the victory over Goliath, the giant, and then his being there before Elimelech. Now, let me just handle one of the questions that you may have looking at the text. In 1 Samuel, it says that he is there in front of Achish, the king of Gath. But in our psalm, it says that he's before Elimelech. What's going on? Well, you may remember Elimelech is a king that Abraham had faced. And most of the commentators suggest that Elimelech has become a more of a title than a first name. And that the king of that area was then known as Elimelech, even though this particular king was Achish. It's similar to how we think of Pharaoh, the title of Pharaoh that's the king of Egypt. We often see the scripture just referring to him as Pharaoh. Pharaoh said this, Pharaoh did that, in much the same way that David was here before Elimelech. Anyway, the point of it giving this inscription is to tell us that this psalm that we're going to look at here, the occasion that God used in David's life for him to write this psalm is at a time of incredible embarrassment. David is on the run for his life from King Saul. If you noticed in 1 Samuel, it says he doesn't even have a sword or spear. He comes and asks the priest for bread because he doesn't have food. Not only does he not have food, but he doesn't have a sword or a spear. And it just so happens that the sword of Goliath is there. And David takes that. So it's important for us to know the occasion for us to see the significance of what the words say. It's kind of like that hymn, All Is Well. Some of you are familiar with that song, that hymn. And it's an amazing proclamation of trust in God, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And that the author of that wrote it while aboard a ship around the same location that the ship had gone down, killing his wife and family. And so when you know the historical background of that, it's like, whoa, this All Is Well. That's amazing. So I want you to see that here in this psalm. So, but that also brings up a question in this first kind of stanza. He says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And you might see, especially now, that I've just escaped by feigning my own insanity. He says, my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Now, isn't that an odd combination? usually the afflicted don't like to hear boasting, because usually the afflicted are hearing boasting when bullies are boasting at oppressing the oppressed. They would usually cringe at boasting language, but here the afflicted hear this boast and rejoice. Why? Because the psalmist is not boasting and rejoicing in themselves, David, but in the king, the one who protects those who have been afflicted. He calls us to glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That call to worship, that testifying, David is not simply testifying to what he has seen the Lord to do, but he's testifying in a way that's calling others. Has he been good to you as well? Do you know something of God's goodness? Then join me in glorifying him and exalting his name. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't say God has delivered him from all his enemies. Because remember, he's running for his life from Saul. He's surrounded by enemies. In fact, he's just by God's grace been able to escape from an enemy in Gath. And all of these things, David is continuing to put his trust in the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Now, did you just hear what happened in Samuel? David, in feigning madness to escape with his life, allowed spittle to come down and cover his beard. It's not just that David has never faced shame. He's never had his face covered with shame. But he is escaping now with spit dried in his beard. He has been publicly shamed and barely escaped with his life. And so how is it that he prays and sings that the radiant, those who look to God, their faces will never become covered with shame? Is this David just living in denial? Is it that he's just talking out the side of his mouth? No, what he's doing is he's exhibiting faith. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. You see, David recognizes not just what he can see in his physical enemies. In the king, Achish, being there and his advisors saying, hey, king, this is David. This is the one who killed Goliath. We've got him now under our power. He's helpless. And it would be easy for David to feel helpless. But like Elijah's servant, God has opened his eyes to look above the king and his army and see the host of the Lord. Guys, there's not any shame here in my face being covered with spittle. There's not any shame here with me having only a sword facing all of these folks. Because David remembers, I faced that giant without a sword. I'm more in power now than I was then, but I'm always powerless apart from Yahweh. This poor man, he says, this poor man called and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. David was delivered from Abimelech while still running from Saul. We have to understand this background to see the great significance of what he says in verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. Let me read it in the ESV. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed is that man who takes refuge in him. Jesus will pick up this language in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed is he. Blessed is he who recognizes his poverty. Blessed is he. He goes through all of these things of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God and to know his blessing. And that that blessing is true and believable and we're able to depend on the Lord for those things, even when the town water is shut down, even when the waters are rising and our house may be completely washed away. I was just talking with a friend of mine who I played pickleball with, and she was talking about her children who live here in the area. And they live down by the river. And in the rising water, their house was taken off of its foundation. It's now irreparable. The foundation is cracked. The house is uninhabitable and not one that can be rebuilt. And it is not in spite of those things, but actually in the midst of those things, that David here is experiencing that kind of low spirit, dejection and weakness, that he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just when things are wonderful and happy and we're feeling the blessing that we're blessed. We're blessed in knowing God, in having a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And that is true, so that at any time, David here, escaping with just his life, is able to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that Paul, escaping the shipwreck, is able to express his faith in Christ. That we, in whatever relational or financial or trouble with our neighbors, no matter what it is that God is doing in us and through us, we're able to testify, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I spent a good part of yesterday afternoon praying for our neighbors. Here, as I mentioned, the big party here on Elm Street was the Taste of Woodstock event. So there were all kinds of fantastic smelling and tasting food and all kinds of music and revelry and folks saying, oh, this is great. And I kept asking the Lord, OK, you've been having me study this all week long. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so I was sitting there for more than an hour looking. Is there an opportunity where I can stand up and say, taste and see, right? It's not just Alex's gyros that are amazing, although they're fantastic. It's not just the Polish sausage or the pizza or the maple bourbon. Oh, we're not supposed to talk about that. Or any of those things. Taste and see. You see, the Lord is so great. The sweetness to him, the scripture describes as it's like honey in the comb. Do you remember the first time you tasted honey? Or here, it's probably maple syrup I should use rather. Right? People say, well, this stuff comes out of the tree and we boil it. And then we have it and put it and go, what? Taste, whoa, this is some good stuff. But you see, it's not just David as king, as part of the 1%, as the one who has everything. I mean, when someone like that says, well, taste and see that the Lord is good, it's very easy for us to say, well, yeah, he's good to you. But it's in the midst of horror, grief, being embarrassed, being nearly killed. The only reason that he wasn't killed, do you see in the text, is he's dismissed as a madman. Like, do I need more madmen that you would bring this one to me? He's useless. But the Lord says, no, you're not. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, not only does David experience these things and join us to come and experience them as well. But all throughout this, he talks about the fear of the Lord, those who fear him, that God has delivered him from all of his fears, that we're to fear the Lord, he says three different times in the text. And then in verse 9, he turns to this second stanza where he's describing this fear of the Lord, and he's instructing. It's like he steps back and says, well, let me quote a couple of proverbs for you. Let me tell you, not only is God good and that we ought to taste of him and see his deliverance for us in the most unlikely ways, but verse 9 says, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's that wonderful word that God calls us, his holy ones. Not because of our holiness, but because of his that he gives to us as a free gift in Christ. He says, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. And again, you're like, David, what, did you just forget all the things that you didn't have food, you didn't have a sword, you didn't have a spear, you didn't have anything. And you're escaping from one king who's after you for your life, and are now in an enemy kingdom with a king who could just as easily command that you be killed. But he says, no, those who fear him lack nothing. See, what is that? But you see, if you understand what we have in Christ, God himself, with whom we who trust in him have been made co-heirs together with Christ. What that means is that all that Christ has, we have. And so these little things that we notice, and they don't seem so little when we don't have money to pay rent. We don't have a car to be able to get to the job so that we can get money to pay for a car. There are lots of times when we're without lots of things. And then he says, the lions grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There it is again. You keep saying that I'm not supposed to lack anything, but I keep finding myself short in this area and that area and all kinds of things. What's going on? How do I reconcile these things? So he says, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, who doesn't? And then he gives two commands that we find in the scripture. Focuses on two things that we're told that we should do. He says, first, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So we've got the Hebrew parallelism there, right, of saying one thing and then saying it again in a slightly different way. But the first thing is keep your tongues from evil and from speaking lies. So we're to tell the truth. We're not to be people of deceit. And then second, that we're to turn from evil and instead to do good. And then he describes that particular good as seeking peace and pursuing it. So what's going on? You see, what David has started with is the abundance and the mercy of God, of the experiential reality of what those who are trusting Yahweh will find that God is trustworthy. And then after praising God for those things, he then instructs us who likewise want to praise the Lord in what we ought to do. It's the same pattern of what we find again and again, but particularly in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't start with the second stanza. They don't start with, okay, here are all the things to do to get God to like you better. He starts out with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who redeemed you. Taste my goodness. See what I have done. And then, here's what we ought to do as people of God. This is what David is doing here, and he focuses on two things. Now, why these two things? I mean, there are a lot of different commandments. Why does he focus on our truthfulness and are seeking peace or are being reconciled one with another? Well, because all of what he's talked about in the first stanza, in us tasting God's goodness and testifying to those that goodness and to God's faithfulness to all those around, are pretty much shot down if we're lying and not living at peace with one another. It's like, oh yeah, your God is so great that you're lying, so why should I trust you or your God? And not only that, but you guys can't live peaceably together among yourself. And you're saying your God will reconcile me with God himself? I don't see that. It's these two pieces of the law of wisdom are the particular ones to what he's calling us to do. Originally, I had the title of this message, Taste and Testify That the Lord is Good. And then a good friend was talking through that with me and said, no, I think what you're really trying to get at more is taste to see. It's the tasting that enables us to testify. And that's what I think the passage is saying. That our experience with God is to inflame us with passion to testify to his goodness. And the reality is to our shame, we do this in almost every other area of our life just as easily as falling off a log, right? Well, I'll go to BJ's on our family shopping stuff and find a product that they hadn't carried before that they now not only are carrying, but that they are going to give me a discount on gas if I buy, right? And I'm telling everybody, hey, are you a BJ's member? You got to go right now. This is a great sale. You got to do this. And then somebody asked me about, you know, hey, you're a preacher. Could you tell me a little bit about Jesus? Well, you ought to trust him. Oh, okay, so like, could you give me a little bit more on that? Why do we talk incessantly about trivial stuff with ease and find ourselves tongue-tied to talk about the goodness of God? It makes absolutely no sense, except that there's an enemy who hates us talking about Jesus and who will throw everything our way to keep us from doing it. Fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, the text says time and again. Because as David is there to show us, standing before another king without his army, defenseless, it's very easy to fear man. And the scriptures prescription for that is to praise the Lord, is to focus on God and his goodness, is to focus on God and his faithfulness, and to give voice to that, to testify to it, to tell others here among us, isn't God good? That when God does something in your life, when you experience his blessings, to tell one another and say, well, you know, I don't want to go on and be, you know, but you don't know how that brother or sister in Christ may at that point desperately need to be reminded of God's goodness. Because the things that they're facing, they've lost sight of his goodness. They know it, but gosh, they're having a hard time believing it. We taste in order to testify that the Lord is good. And then in the last stanza, we see that he brings this not only to our doing the right things, of walking in the ways of wisdom, but that we're redeemed servants of the servant king. He says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. He repeats that again. Delivers them not just from their enemies, but from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Now, often biblical scholars will point to this and say, this is one of those things pointing to Jesus, who on the cross died before the Roman soldiers came and broke the shins to speed up the execution process. Now, that may very well be. But in terms of looking at the text for what it actually says, there are half a dozen or more other things that much more clearly point us directly to the Savior. That the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. It's His incarnation. It is Him drawing near. Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord delivers him from all their troubles. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned, and yet the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And again, that you say, well, David was condemned multiple times by Saul. How can he say that he won't, that no one will be condemned who takes refuge in God? Because David is looking not just for today or next week, or how he's going to fare with Saul. He's looking forward to when Messiah will come. All the promises of Yahweh, of what he said he will do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their descendants. God has promised, I will redeem you. Not just from your enemies, but from yourself and your own sin. David is looking with eyes of faith forward, trusting because of God's faithfulness in and through the past and even to the present day. And so while we know a lot more of the details, we know not only that Messiah will come, but that he has come and that his name is Jesus. And that he doesn't just provide a sacrifice for us once a year with the high priest, but that he is the Lamb of God who has indeed redeemed us out of our sin and out of death. The Lord redeems his servants. Now notice, he had called us earlier what? His saints, his holy ones. And now in talking about redeeming us out of sin, out of death, he calls us his servants. Those who take refuge in him. Because that's how Jesus comes as the king. The Israelites were waiting for the king that would deliver them from Babylon, from Rome, from all of their enemies. Jesus, yes, I will deliver you from all your enemies. But you have to understand that the greatest enemy of all is not your neighbor, is not the powerhouse nation down the street, but it's sin and death. And I will redeem you from it. Beloved, do you know that redemption? Not just have you studied the Bible, do you know certain facts about Jesus? Not just that you get ooey and gooey inside and you experientially have all of this wonderful feeling, but do you actually know Jesus as your Redeemer? As the one who has publicly not only kept you from shame, but taken all of the shame that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against God. He has taken it all upon himself at the cross and given us instead his perfect righteousness, his standing with the Father, his inheritance as the Son of God. Do you know that? If you don't, today you can come to know him. But it's one of the hardest things in the world to do because it means submitting to him. Saying, not my way, not my agenda, not my plan. Lord, I give it all to you. Not to pay you back, not to earn it, but because you in Christ have forgiven me freely. That's what he calls us to do. And as we taste his goodness, more and more we pray that God would work in us to testify of that greatness. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you, the Lord, are good. And that your people not only are to testify, but we have the privilege to testify of your goodness. As you worked in and through David and gave him faith, Lord, we pray that you likewise would work in us. Grant us the faith to see you and what you've said as real and true, and all that the world shows us is twisted and deceptive. Help us to be those who walk in your wisdom, who by faith in you, Lord Christ, would speak the truth and would seek peace. We pray that you would do this, for it's in Christ's name.